according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Jeremiah this evening. This is day 217 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 217. We're going to start with Jeremiah, and then we will, as I've been promising, we will go back to Kings and Chronicles, because we actually have gotten a little ahead of the timeline in the Jeremiah material. Now we're going to be backing up a little bit to get the details. I remember after Hezekiah, we got Manasseh, then Amon, then Josiah. We got to learn all the good stuff that comes up here with good King Josiah. And so that's what we'll touch on tonight when we get to 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Before we get to those chapters, though, we got to wrap up the rest of chapter 5 here in Jeremiah, as well as chapter 6. So we got a couple of those chapters to deal with. Of course, we're not going to do anything out of fellowship. We'll take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that our hearts are prepared to receive the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before you so thankful that in your grace you allow us to be here. We thank you for the church age in which we live. Father, thank you that we're not Old Testament believers, but New Testament believer priests. I thank you for the access that we have in Christ, the privilege and blessing that we have to be identified with your Son, to stand before you in his name. Father, what a glory and what a grace privilege. So we call upon your faithfulness once again tonight to bless our time of worship as we study your word, as we study to present ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, this night is yours. Glorify your Son. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is also Wednesday night, the night that we are recording this, and so Wednesday night is our traditional question and answer night, and the microphone runner is equipped already with a microphone in hand, so we can take our lead-off question, and I believe we have cleared the decks. There is no old business, nothing lingering from last week or the week before, so we are ready to get some new material. We'll start here with Doug, first to raise his hand. Also appreciate somebody that sits closer than the fifth row back. That is outstanding.
Thank you. Good evening, Pastor Bob. In a nutshell, what is the difference between a young earther and an old earther?
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. Young earth creationist and old earth creationist.
Yes.
Essentially. Okay, so yeah, yeah. Obviously, we're creationists. We believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we are creationists. We're not evolutionists. We don't believe that the universe just happened by itself or it did it to himself. But within our group, within the realm of creationists, it's pretty trendy these days. Say the last 20 years or so have really, really become a part of evangelical pop culture to be a young earth creationist. Okay, that's the Answers in Genesis, Creation Research Institute, and a slew of other organizations. So essentially, they reject gap theory. They reject anything. They believe that that the six-day account in Genesis 1 is the very beginning. That is the beginning, right? So day 1, day 2, all the way down through day 6, God rested on the seventh day, and those are the first 7 days. So they would tell you that the earth, the universe, is 6,000 years old, right? They tend to use the Archbishop Usher dates. They like the 4004 BC date because that's what Usher came up with. That uses the Masoretic Hebrew numbers from Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So that's the young earth creation, okay? And they're not our enemies, even though they treat us like it. We're not enemies with them. They hate us, okay? The old earth creationist view realizes that day 1 of Genesis 1:3, let there be light, is not day 1 of the universe, right? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens. And we don't know what length of time after that God created the earth. We do know that he gathered all the angels around and said, watch this while I create the earth, and they watched. And they were witnesses to the creation of the earth. Nowhere are we told that they were witnesses to the creation of the universe, but they were eyewitnesses to the creation of the earth. And so we know that Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was evening and morning one day. that was not the first day ever of this universe. That's old earth creation. So the universe was created, the heavens, then the angels were created, the heavenly host, the heavens, then the heavenly host, then the earth, and then the placement of the angels on the earth and their service. We don't know how long they served. And then the rebellion. We don't know how long the rebellion took place, but Satan rebelled. He had five I wills and he led a third of the angels with him. And then they had a war. And that war we saw last night in Jeremiah chapter 4. And the whole earth was devastated and it was laid waste. The earth became tohu wabohu. And we don't know how long that lasted. How long was it tohu wabohu? We don't know. But after whatever length of time that it was tohu wabohu, then the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. So the earth was formless and void. That's tohu wabohu. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We don't know for how long. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Saw that the light was good, separated light from darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. Okay, so that's essentially, that's the difference. What I just described is old earth creationism that says God's still the creator, but we don't know how old the earth is because the angels were living here before Adam was ever around. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So obviously I'm an old earther, and I don't view the young earthers as the enemy.
No.
But they can't handle the angelic conflict. They ignore the angels. And that's a big problem. All right, so we have another question.
Thank you.
You're welcome, absolutely. So to the back row there, Dean has a question.
Pastor Bob, considering what you've just stated, what types of problems exist with the New Earth theory that creates a problem as the way you see the text reads?
Well, okay, so big problem is because they ignore the angels, right? So they don't really have a placement for Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 or Jeremiah 4. They will, if you force them to, they will admit that the serpent is a fallen creature in Genesis 3:1, right? And so then you will, they don't want to admit that, but you can force them and they'll do it because they're, you know, at least they're Christians and they don't want to lie. They know that when the serpent shows up, Adam and Eve are still sinless and he's a sinner, right? He's a fallen snake. He's a fallen creature. So once you get them to cross that bridge, then you can get them to start thinking, well, now, when did that happen? How did that happen? Does the Bible describe how that happened? And they will be flabbergasted because they never look at this stuff, right? They think that the angels were all created on day 4 with the sun, moon, and stars. And they think that within the standpoint of the 6 days of creation, that, and they camp on this a lot, when you get to the end of the chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, behold, it was very good. And so they point to that. They camp on that as if it's everything. And they say, see, right there, there can't be any fallen angels yet. And that's not what the verse says. They're actually perverting that text. So this is a summary of the 6 days. This is a summary of verse 3 through verse 30. And whether Satan's a fallen creature or not is irrelevant to what it says there in verse 31.
Those who hold to the new earth position, do they today have a rejection of any part of dispensations?
Not really. They still hold to dispensations as far as Gentiles, Jews, church, and kingdom. They mm-hmm. have kind of a basic four-parter, a basic, you know, Schofield-type schematic. A lot of them. Not all of them. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of young earthers that are not dispensational.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Absolutely. All right, let's come up here to Carol. We're keeping the microphone runner hopping tonight. I like it.
Okay, so I was just needing some additional verbiage. So you have Great Trib, which is the day of Jacob's trial, mm-hmm. and then there's some of the Day of the Lord things, but the Day of the Lord and I get some of those confused. And then you have Gog Magog is the same as Armageddon, and that's post-millennial.
Okay, no.
Oh.
No. So Armageddon is the final battle of the final campaign that ends the tribulation. So Armageddon, when I say Armageddon, I'm talking about the end of the tribulation, the victory of Jesus Christ, so that he can then take his seat on the throne of David to begin the millennial reign.
Right.
Gog Magog is the end of the millennium.
Okay, so
it is
Armageddon,
the final rebellion when they demand Satan's release at the end of the 1,000 years.
Yeah, I figured I got some of that mixed up. Is there other words that, like, I know the whole day of the Lord that I just battle every time we see it? But
no, the tribulation is the one that has probably a dozen different expressions, 100 different expressions for, you know, the time that is unlike any day before or since.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right. Well, yeah. That,
the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th seven. There's a lot of expressions for, there's the tribulation, there's the great tribulation. Mm-hmm. You know, there are many ways that day, the day of the Lord, is communicated.
And but, the day of the Lord is always tribulation?
Yes.
As opposed to?
I believe it's the tribulation and the millennium. But there are other folks that will limit it only to the tribulation.
Okay. And then Gog Magog is the only name for the one at the end of millennium?
Yes, the Gog Magog rebellion of the Gog Magog of Revelation 20. There's a different Gog Magog in Ezekiel 38.
Killing me. Okay.
Uh-huh. There's two Gog Magogs.
Awesome. Okay. Well, it's clear.
Yeah, yeah. You are asking great questions. Thank you for all of those. Thank you for all of those. All right. Let's come over to Tams.
What are your thoughts on either legitimacy or accuracy of carbon dating?
It's horrible. Yeah, carbon dating is a satanic methodology that's been invented by people who hate the Bible and are setting themselves out to try to disprove the Bible at every turn. It requires assumptions that they can't back up, right? It's so they have to assume that we know what the original carbon levels were, we know that they decayed at a set rate, and all those are assumptions, right? What if they decayed faster a long time ago and they're decaying slower now? We don't know that it's a uniformitarian constant, but they will assume it's a uniformitarian constant. And even their own presuppositions defeat themselves with respect to if it's really as old as you tell me it is, then there shouldn't be any carbon left. It should have all expired by now. But the fact that, so really, I mean, you can't even use it for anything back more than a few thousand years. You can't use it for millions and millions of years. It's just a totally flawed system. So I don't really pay much attention to it. Great question. Appreciate that. All right. Well, thank you for running the microphone. I appreciate that. If we did not get to your question, was there anything on YouTube? Anything from, okay. I want to make sure we don't lose our friends in Belgium or Maryland or wherever. Okay. Yeah. Well then, Jeremiah 5, we read the first 19 verses last night, and we will continue then, picking up in the outline. Outline continues from yesterday, that's why we have point 5 and point 6. If you missed yesterday, then you missed points 1 through 4. But we're just going to pick up right here. This is, and these are unhappy messages. Jeremiah was told up front that he was going to have a long, long ministry and complete rejection almost everywhere he turns. But starting now in verse 20 down through verse 29, a final appeal is made for Jerusalem to humble themselves before the sovereignty of the Lord their God. And obviously it's not going to be well received. He already searched through the whole city looking for one righteous man and couldn't find one. Okay, so good luck preaching repentance when this is the crowd you're dealing with. So declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." Does that language remind you of anything? It is descriptive of reversionistic believers. It's descriptive of unbelievers. But really, it's also descriptive of idolatry. It's descriptive of what happens when you carve a graven image, you carve some kind of an idol, of gold or silver or wood or whatever you're making it with, and you fashion it to look like a person or a thing or an animal or whatever, and it has eyes but it can't see, it has ears and it can't hear, it has a mouth but it can't talk, it has feet but it can't walk, right? It's just it's a lifeless thing, the work of man's hands. It's a pathetic excuse for a god, right? But that's the description we've seen again and again and again. Isaiah was very fond of describing idolatry in such a way. Now the same language is being applied to the Jews, being applied to Israel, the inhabitants of Judah. Yet they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear. And I think that tandem, if you consider the descriptive terminology, is descriptive of idols and is descriptive of unbelievers or carnal believers. And that's, I think, a nice tandem to consider. Idolatry will put you in that spiritually blind circumstance. Anyway, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? You need to. The fact that you don't is a problem. For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. You know, that's a God you should be in fear of. You can't stop the tide from coming in. And why does the tide stop at the beach? Why doesn't it just roll over the whole continent and drown us all? All right. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. God does so much for us. God does so much even for the atheist unbeliever. And they don't appreciate or don't fear the God of creation. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. And we understand why the wicked people are out there in the world system doing what they're doing. But why are so many of them infiltrating our churches? Why are so many of them involving themselves in seminaries and churches and denominations and ministries? Because this is what Satan does. He puts his agents everywhere he can get them. So they set a trap, they catch men like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit, therefore they become great and rich. They are fat, they are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause, the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? I love these questions. I mean, the rhetorical, like, do you not fear me? Shall I not judge these people? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? This is just a marvelous sermon. I can imagine the thundering diction of Jeremiah as he preaches this. The bottom line for Judah, the people thrive on false messages and evil rulers. Jeremiah will not be popular because the crowd that this people likes, I mean, the kind of preaching that this crowd will embrace is all of the false teachers, the liars, the sinners. So, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. My people love it so. Okay? And not to pick on any particular person of our generation, but, you know, there's a pretty popular fellow down the road in Houston that fills what used to be a basketball stadium. Okay? They call it a church. Why is that? The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. They're supposed to be representing the Lord. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Right? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So, not a happy message there. And that gets us into chapter 6. Jeremiah issues the command to flee, ordering the evacuation of Jerusalem ahead of the coming siege and destruction. So this is interesting. And this, I don't know, and the timing on this is not clear. I like the way Rhodes has put these chapters in the sequence that he has done. It's slightly different than the sequence that Walford and Zook did in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But anyway, nevertheless, I do think this is an earlier message of Jeremiah's. when there was still the opportunity to flee until the siege would begin. Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow a trumpet in Tekoa. Raise a signal over Beth Hasarim. For evil looks down from the north, and a great destruction. And it is curious to me how, you know, Benjamin was the loyal tribe. Benjamin was standing by Judah's side. And when the other 10 tribes had gone to the north and pursued their evil, Benjamin stuck it out with Judah there in the south. And so to just invite Benjamin to just, you know, look out for themselves and run for it is, that's an interesting thing that I don't know. I don't know that I have all the answers on that, but I think about it a lot. Blow a trumpet in Tekoa. Who's from Tekoa? You know anybody that grew up there? We already studied it. Amos, the herdsman from Tekoa. Okay. Tekoa was 10 miles south of Jerusalem, elevation of 2790 feet. Location made it ideal for a trumpet alarm site. It's a great place to flee to, a great place to watch out for. Likewise, Beth Hasarim, 3 miles south of Jerusalem on an elevated crop of land, ideal for a fire signal tower, right? Like that scene in the Fellowship of the Ring in the Return of the King when they light the alert towers from Minas Tirith, and it just stretches across the mountain peaks. And anyway, great system, and they had something similar here. I haven't demonstrated this for a while, but remember, anytime you have a place name, you can right-click it. And you know it's a place because it tells you it's a place. It says place, Tekoa. You can notice down here, if you have a place option down there at the bottom of that second panel, you know it's a place. Okay, if it's a person, if it's a tribe, it won't have the place name there. It'll tell you Benjamites as a people group. Okay, but if it's a place, you can right-click and it tells you it's a place. And then you can bring up the atlas, or you can bring up the fact book. You can bring up the fact book on anything, a person, place, thing, or anything. But if it's a place, then you can bring it up on the atlas. Okay? And you bring it up on the atlas, and then you'll get a whole sampling of maps. Anywhere where Tekoa is mentioned, there's Tekoa right there. This is a map of the tribal inheritances. You can also look at the United Kingdom, the Divided Kingdom, the Assyrian exile, the Hellenistic period, the life of Jesus. All of those are the various maps where Tekoa appears in the various ages of the biblical history. You can also open up the fact book from here. You can also do a media search from here. You can look through all your library for any media that references Tekoa, such as these photographs, these various maps, also pictures from your library. This one's kind of neat. Biblical places, maps, prophetic activity. This is actually one of my favorite maps because this pinpoints the various prophets. So when you're going, like there's Jerusalem and there's Anathoth, that was the birthplace of Jeremiah. And then there's Tekoa to the south, the birthplace of Amos. Over there, Moresheth Gath, the birthplace of Micah. Of course, Jerusalem is where most of the prophets ministered. Anyway, that's a kind of a spiffy map. You can also zoom in and zoom out. You can see the birthplace of Elijah, the birthplace of Elisha. Anyway, explore this. Use this. Get the use out of the Bible software that's available to you. I think we need to have a few more classes. Also, Schaefer Seminary is starting to offer Logos training classes. So, all right. Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow a trumpet in Tekoa. Raise a signal over Beth Hasarim. For evil looks down from the north in a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. Prepare a war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Kind of a disappointment if the sun goes down and you haven't finished destroying your enemies yet. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. So the outcome of this war is not in doubt. God has already declared Jerusalem will be the loser because God is punishing her. He's punishing her for her sins. All right. The military orders for the destruction of Jerusalem are coming from the Lord. I mean, it's coming from Him. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. So He has given her over for destruction, and this is very clear. Judah no longer has the ears to hear the wake-up calls of the Lord. You know, the signals are blaring, the trumpets are sounding, and nobody has an ear to hear it. As a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh. Her wickedness, violence, and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, or I will be alienated from you. I will make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. You know, and this was descriptive of their day and age. I think by and large is descriptive of America in this day and age. I think a lot of Christians in a lot of churches, they'll pursue the fun and games, the entertainment, the music, and whatever. But the sound teaching of the Word of God, a systematic approach to the Word of God, how popular is that? In again, by and large. All right? But I am full of wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Poured out on the children in the street, on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. You know, all the things you plunder when you're the conquering army, including the possessions, the property, the land, the houses, the women. Okay, it's not pleasant warfare in the ancient world. All right. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Ezekiel will have a very similar message in his day when he gets to the captivity himself in Babylon. He preaches a message very similar to this message, talking about the superficial healing, talking about building up, you know, a wall, but it's just a whitewashed wall. It's not a real battlement, and it can't withstand any kind of an attempt, any kind of an attack, any kind of a piercing through. It's just, it looks strong, but it's just whitewash, and it's you know, useless. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? Of course not. They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Again, I would ask about American culture in this day and age. Do they even know how to blush? Do they know anything about shame? Do they have any kind of guilt over their sin and their open rebellion against God? Or are they so far the other direction they have pride marches to celebrate their idolatry, their fornication, their evil? Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Notice the religion is still ongoing. They still have temple operations. They still have burnt offerings, they still have sacrifices, they still have, as wicked as they are, and the fact that they reject the Word of God, they reject the Lord entirely, but they still keep the ritual going. Doesn't that just boggle the mind? Like, seriously? Why even pretend? Why maintain the appearances? What do you think that's going to get you? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them, fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. Again, I've said this before. Anytime you're in a passage like this, anytime you're in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, well, maybe not Ezekiel because he's already in the captivity, but these prophets that are speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, is this anticipation of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? Or is it an eschatological anticipation of Antichrist and the great tribulation of Israel? Okay. Or could it be both? Are the prophets very frequently actually with a dual vision? Are they looking both near and far in the process of the same message of judgment? We ask ourselves the same question. Anytime you're in a text that's promising a regathering, promising a return, is that looking forward to Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah bringing them back from Persia, bringing them back from the captivity? Or is it an eschatological promise looking forward to the tribulation and the conclusion, the victory that Jesus has at Armageddon, and then the regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth? Or could it be both? In the same context, in the same passage, with a dual vision, anticipating the near and the far together. Because, let's face it, the near is typology for the far. It is teaching as a type, as a pattern, as an example of what they can look forward to in their eschatological promises. All right. Verses 22 through 26, Jeremiah describes the coming army, and Judah is too afraid even to flee. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the northland. A great nation will be aroused from the remotest parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as of a woman in childbirth. This is tribulation, okay? We have that childbirth language every time practically when you're dealing with the great tribulation. Do not go out into the field. Do not walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth. Roll in the ashes. Mourn as for an only son. When you've lost your only son, okay? Keep in mind, the father voluntarily gave his only son. And we see their apostasy and their rebellion. Now they're going to have to mourn. They're going to have to mourn from that standpoint. Mourn as for an only son. I believe this is instructing the tribulational martyrs to be fully aware of the Messiah that they crucified, that they have to look upon him whom they pierced. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. And we see this again and again and again. Mourn as for an only son. I'm convinced that is the recognition. The Jewish people have to come to the recognition that they crucified their Messiah, that they are now, after the first advent, waiting for the second advent. You realize what a shocker that's got to be for a whole lot of the Jewish people that thought they were waiting for the first advent, and then it hits them that no, he came once before and they crucified him. All right, Jeremiah is appointed as an assayer and a tester of Jerusalem. This is verses 27 through 30. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways. So I don't know what an assayer is. What's an assayer? What does that even mean? Well, you can look up the word assayer. Make sure you select the English word at the top there. The selection is assayer. And you can pull it up in a dictionary. Look it up in... Oh, look, we got all kinds of dictionaries that are available here. ISBE. Or just bring it up in a... There's a reason why I keep Merriam-Webster's dictionary on my toolbar. I just click that little... what do you call that? Red, orange... That little book right there. examination and determination as to characteristics, as to weight, measure, quality, and analysis, any substance that is to be analyzed or judged. So yeah, for metals, for precious metals, for other substances. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. All of them are corrupt. So testing the purity of a metal, testing the purity of a substance, and finding them worthless, finding them greatly diminished. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining goes on. See, after you've done the assay and you realize, you know what? This metal has to be purified. Let's go ahead and put it through the fire. Let's get rid of those impurities. So we can, by the time we get done with it, now we have a product you can do something with. That's what God's doing with the tribulation. He is putting them through the bellows. So the bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire, in vain the refining goes on. But the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. All right. So Jeremiah is appointed as this, the assayer and tester of Jerusalem, to accomplish this work. Jeremiah will also have to be a fortified wall and a tower. There's other metaphors that he assumes when God commands him to be a tower, to be a fortified wall. Jeremiah is simply the tool. The Lord himself is doing the assaying work. And not only is it here in Jeremiah 6, we're going to have this come back again in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. What else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Zechariah 13:9, I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. What is that third part, you ask? He's going to actually divide the city into thirds. Two parts will be cut off. One third will be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. This is why the tribulation is necessary. Two thirds are removed immediately. And then the one-third has to be refined in order to produce that repentance. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. By the way, we go through this too in the church age. The refining process is the process every believer endures. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Amen. I'm glad that he does. I'm glad that God is not content merely just to save us and take us to heaven when we die, but after he saves us, he's working to transform us. He's working to shape us into something useful. Transforming us through the renewing of our minds in the Word of God, suiting us for the servanthood that we're destined to be in the kingdom. The Lord tests hearts. 1 Peter 1:7. All right, in this he greatly... Do I read the whole thing here? We're just happy to be saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? That's all of us. We are born again to a living hope. We walk in that living hope all day, every day. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you think you can lose this salvation, read that verse again. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Guaranteed. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is our eschatology. This is what we're looking forward to in the church age. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. Everything we're going through, everything that happens from salvation to glory, the testing of our faith, God has put us through this for His purposes. And it is necessary, so rejoice. It's only a little while. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So gold gets purified. Why should we not be purified? We're worth more than gold. Gold is a perishable metal. We call it, it's curious to me, Dean will tell you, anybody will tell you, metals, they're called precious metals, right? Gold, silver, platinum, whatever. Precious. They can be, they can hold value, they can be used in exchange, but guess what? God doesn't call them precious, He calls them perishable. We're the ones that are precious and imperishable. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But this refining process, tested by fire, thank God He does. Thank God He does. Okay? And you knew He was going to, because He tested Israel, didn't He? He tested Christ, didn't He? Why would He not test us? Why do we think we're somehow immune? Why do we think we deserve not to be tested when Jesus was tested horribly? Of course we're going to be tested. All right, well, that gets us through Jeremiah chapter 6. Yeah, the bellows blow fiercely. Well, good. Refining goes on. Let it refine. All right, well, that's where we stopped Jeremiah tonight. Now we need to go back to Kings and Chronicles. And we're picking up here with 2 Kings 22. And we're continuing an outline from a couple days ago, back on day 215, which would have been the 3:30 hour Sunday afternoon, and that's a rough hour. I get it. But picking up the detail here, we already read these two verses. Understand we have, after Hezekiah, good king, we have Manasseh, evil king, 55 years, got saved at the end. Ammon, evil king, much shorter reign. And now, Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, not Jedidiah, but Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And good thing for her, because his father was wicked, his grandfather was wicked. To me, I give her the credit for being a believer and getting her son saved. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David as an 8-year-old. As an 8-year-old, he knew that David was the standard of righteousness for him to follow. And he knew that his father and his grandfather were wicked. Did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house." You can imagine the temple has been tremendously neglected and abused and perverted in all the years of Manasseh and all the years of Amon. "To the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Wow. There's a statement. Okay. "To the age of 26, Josiah commissioned Shaphan, the scribe, to work with Hilkiah the high priest to renovate the temple." And you're choosing faithful men, you're entrusting them to the task, and you're not going to micromanage, you're not going to look over their shoulder, you trust them to do the work. It's interesting. Shaphan was a remarkable steward and servant for King Josiah. Three of Shaphan's sons and two grandsons are featured in a positive manner. And we'll be seeing them. They're going to come up in upcoming classes. But just keep that name in mind, the name of Shaphan, okay? Because you're going to see him, you're going to see his sons, you're going to see his grandsons. And to me, it's just a beautiful testimony of what a godly lineage can do in this way. Ahikam and his son Gedaliah assisted the prophet Jeremiah. We'll get to that. Jeremiah 26. Gedaliah is appointed as the governor of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar after the destruction of Jerusalem. Elasa was entrusted to carry Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. We'll read about that in chapter 29. And then Gemariah and his son Micaiah, they tried to prevent King Jehoiakim from burning Jeremiah's scroll. We'll get to that. Hilkiah, my portion is Yahweh, was a faithful high priest in the line of Zadok. He was instrumental in enacting King Josiah's spiritual reforms. Now, something remarkable happens as they're making all these repairs and cleaning up the place. They find the law. How long has that been missing? Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Oh, well, what do you know? Has that been here the whole time? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king. And this is curious too, the role of the scribe. This didn't have a huge feature earlier in Israel's history, but it begins to gain some prominence. And then through the captivity and returning from captivity, scribes are going to have a dominant role for the rest of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period. By the time we get to Jesus in the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees are leading characters in Jewish life. Anyway, here's Shaphan the scribe. He came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. But something better than money was also found." Let me tell you about that, right? "Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king." Now keep in mind, if this has been lost, for how long? We don't know. But evidently some length of time. What have they been doing this whole time without the book of the law? How, I mean, do they just continue in their ritual by rote, or what are they doing? They never read it? So, here's Shaphan reading the law to the king. "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah.'" See, I think even the whole idea of inquiring of the Lord, is that a thing? Yes, it is a thing. And you would know about it if you'd read the law of the Lord. "Inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And Josiah, man, what insight that this kid has now. Now, he's not an 8-year-old anymore. He's, you know, he's 26 now at this point. But the maturity that he shows and the leadership that he chose, that he demonstrates, taking great action to remedy the evil. Anyway, I think specifically Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26 came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were completed. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." I think this was the original autograph, right? The original written version of Moses' writings. And then to lose that? Are you kidding me? Bet they did. All right, well, it was lost, but now it was found, and Josiah is going to take action. We can appreciate that. All right, Josiah's humility prompted him to inquire of the Lord, consulting Huldah, the prophetess. You ever heard of Huldah? Not well known, but here we are. Let's look at verses 14 through 20. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah, they went to Huldah the prophetess. He didn't say who to go to. He just said, go and inquire of the Lord. And all of them, apparently, unanimously said, well, we know who we need to talk to. Okay? Notice they didn't go to Jeremiah, the prophet. They went to Huldah, the prophetess. And the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Now this is curious. Remember, Josiah is a good king. He's the last good king. It's been a while since they've had a good king. He's the first one they've had since Hezekiah. They had the 55 years of Manasseh. They had Amon. After Josiah, it's nothing but wickedness until Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city. So this is like an oasis, right? It's an oasis of grace. It's an oasis of provision. The people are still a wreck, but God gives them a good king for one reign. And one good king and a handful of trusted advisors and a faithful prophetess in town. How about that? So, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. See, I'm guessing when Josiah took office that he didn't write a copy for himself like he was supposed to do in his own handwriting. He was supposed to write his own copy of the law. Well, how do you do that when they done lost the thing before you ever got born or became king? All right. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord. I love this. This is a neat text. This should encourage all of us if we're trying to live a godly life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Your heart was tender. You humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. Truly I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now that's precious. All right? That's very precious. For Josiah's sake, that is precious. And what else could that signify? The next king, could he do the same thing? Could he follow Josiah's example? Might he delay God's wrath one more generation? One more generation? One more generation? Okay? Because we know what Josiah doesn't know. Josiah, he is the last righteous king, right? We know that, but Josiah doesn't. So he can raise up the next generation. He can train them to love the Lord. He doesn't, which is sad. Okay? But the idea that no matter the wickedness of your day, no matter the wickedness of your father, the wickedness of your grandfather, remember, God's loving kindness, God's slow to anger, God's patience waits and waits to the third, to the fourth generation. And thank God for that, because it gives Josiah a chance here to walk right and to serve God. And he does. So Josiah's humility prompted him to inquire of the Lord, consulting Huldah the prophetess. Her residence was well known in the city of Jerusalem. She was consulted rather than Jeremiah, or also Zephaniah. I've got to point out another contemporary. Could have gone to Zephaniah. They didn't go to either. They went to Huldah. Don't know why. Something I ponder. I think about it. But I can't ever come to a conclusion because the text doesn't tell us. All right, now that's the king's record. I got real quick, I got 5 minutes left. There is a parallel to this in 2 Chronicles. So we can race through this in short order. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35 describe the last good king of Judah. And this is a pretty lengthy text. 33 verses in chapter 34, 27 verses in chapter 35. That's a lengthy parallel to 2 Kings 22 verses 1 through 20 and 23 verses 1 through 30. I guess it's comparable. All right. Josiah's early chronology is detailed. He was a king at the age of 8. There are some discrepancies. Is it 8? Is it 18? Manuscripts have trouble with numbers very frequently. He was saved at age 16. That's a detail there. So Josiah was 8 years old and became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. Tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars. This is an amazing character. He's now 16 years old. Would I have done this at 16? You know, you think about Joseph in Egypt with Potiphar's wife and all of the character of these godly young men. Think about Daniel, what we'll have coming up. Tearing down these Asherim. All right. So, begins to purge Judah's idolatry at age 20. Begins a temple restoration project at age 26. That detail we had in Kings, we read that. At some point in the temple restoration project, Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law. Through Shaphan the scribe, he delivers it to King Josiah. We read that in the king's account. Josiah's response to the rediscovery of the Mosaic law was to humble himself and send 5 delegates to hold to the prophetess. In verses 19 through 22, it says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me." So Hilkiah and these guys went and told Huldah the prophetess. All right. So again, we're not told why they went to her and not to Jeremiah or Zephaniah, but that's what they did. Huldah's message was that the Lord was applying his divine discipline upon Judah, but that Josiah's humility would produce mercy in his generation. I don't know. Things to think about, right? Things to think about, in respect to current events, in respect to America, in respect to the church age, with respect to what is the appetite of born-again believers in this nation. Do we have a pivot? Do we have a remnant? Do we have any kind of a basis for the Lord to be merciful, blessing by association? Or are we just going to have a string of wicked rulers till the point our nation is destroyed? And it's curious. I got to close with this. We're out of time. But, is it conceivable that we've already had our last good president? Or are we going to have one more? Or are we done? Was the last one the last good one? Or the one before that? Or the one before that? At what point do we have the last good one and then nothing but wickedness until we're destroyed? Okay? And I'm not saying we don't have to have a pattern that exactly mirrors what Judah had. Of course not. But as we learn from these lessons, it makes me wonder. And I got to pray about it. Because when we get to Josiah's departure, it is inexplicable. How does he leave office that way? How? You can't explain it in earthly terms. All you can say is, God said that was it, and God took him. And God gave Judah over to the destruction. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. Father, last night, tonight, tomorrow, we got this amazing stretch through Jeremiah and Kings. And I thank you for these lessons. I pray that we learn from them. We don't want to exceed what is written. We don't want to twist them into what they're not really saying. But these texts give us a lot to think about, Father. The apostasy in Judah as the Babylonian captivity approaches, Father, it is just so parallel to to our apostasy today in the United States. So we can't help but see the parallels. Just thank you for blessing. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.